Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom that is contained therein. And Father, in just reading this chapter, we have been overwhelmed with the proverb after proverb, statement after statement of wisdom. Father, we confess, as your word declares, that your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We confess with the proverb that we even read this morning that you, the Lord, give light to the eyes of both the poor man and the oppressor. You give light to all people in that you have given your word to be heard, to be declared before the world, to be received and to be understood and to be believed in faith by your people. It is by your word, the light of your word, that the eyes of men and of women and of boys and girls are opened so that we may see the truth, the living truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see that Jesus Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who judges all and will judge all in truth, the one whose throne is established forever. And I pray, Father, that you would give us not only the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord, but the continuing wisdom in our walk, the continual fear of the Lord in everything that we do. For as we confess with the proverb we even read this morning, the fear of man that we are all tempted to each and every day, it brings a snare, a trap, a bondage in the slavery of sin. But he who trusts in the Lord, he who fears the Lord, will be exalted, will live. Father, we long to live. We long for our children to live. And Father, we know that they cannot live apart from you and apart from your Son, apart from your word. So we pray for your mercy this morning that as your word is preached and proclaimed, that you would produce in us what we need, that you would bring forth the life that only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by and through the preaching of your word. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, and Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We confess the truth of your word that no one can come unto you except through him. And Father, we want to pray especially for our brothers and sisters who are struggling in the face of the end of all men because all men have sinned, struggling in the face of death. And Lord, I just pray that you would be a comfort to them especially. That in the face of death, in interacting with those who see death as an end of hopelessness, that you would set their eyes and their hearts upon the hope of the life that is found in Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would set not just their eyes and their mind and their eyes upon him, but their minds to think upon him and upon his words. Father, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, told his people, "These things I have spoken to you, I have given you a word, so that in me you may have peace." Father, it is through your word that you have given that men may have peace in the midst of trouble and trial and tribulation, and yes, even in the face of death. Father, you promised in your word that in this world we would have trouble. Sometimes that trouble seems overwhelming and deadly. But Father, in your word, you do not leave us in that trouble. You say, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." Father, we thank you for our good shepherd, Jesus Christ, who at times leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, where death seems to surround us on all sides and threatens to pull us down. But Father, the word of the psalmist is the word that we wish to echo. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Not because the evil's not fearful, but because you are with me. Because your rod and the staff of your word comfort me. And Father, what a wonder that with your word you literally prepare a table before your own in the presence of the enemy, death. You feed them with no fear of those around us that would seek to do us harm. You provide for us in Jesus Christ in the moment of death and in his death, so that we might live in him. What a wonder. I pray, Father, that you would especially give words of that wonder to your people who speak to those who are also struggling with death that do not know you, who are still bound in the chains of their sin, who are still in the mastery of the world and the evil one. I pray, Father, that you would give them words that point to the hope and the life that is found in Jesus Christ, and help our people to be an encouragement to them in the same way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning to all of you. As Chris mentioned, I'm here filling in for Pastor today, and certainly want to keep him and the family in our prayers, as well as Ed and his family. And death is a scary thing. It really is, in the sense that we have this opportunity on earth to come before Christ, to hear of him, as we will this morning, I trust. And we have that not only opportunity but responsibility to respond to it. So that's what I want you to think about today. I don't have a message about that per se. What I am going to speak on is actually the evangelization of Nebuchadnezzar from Daniel 1 through 4. But you're going to see in there all of the necessary components that happen in a person's salvation. And that's what's important to consider, I think, for us this morning. There's not a formula for salvation. There is certainly, and Chris even touched on much of this in Sunday school class, there is the Romans road. There are those things. But ultimately, it comes down to our life before the world and our witness before the world and God's work in their life using that witness and that life before them as part of that. So that's what I want us to consider this morning. This is something that I developed actually about a year ago or so with the elders meeting. As you know, each month when we meet, we have a time of devotions and a time of prayer, and that's really the major part of our meeting. Most of the time is spent in that. And within that devotions, whoever hosts ends up doing that. And so I did this actually as part of that because I've been reading through Daniel, and then I was reading again through Daniel recently, and that's where I came to this point. So what I want to look at this morning, we're going to start off actually at the end of the story. And so I want you to turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 34, and this is the end of the story. So we're beginning at the end of the account considering Nebuchadnezzar's confession, his statement here at the end of what is his recorded life in Scriptures. We don't know how much longer he was after this. In fact, this whole thing we're going to look at today, we're going to do a lot of reading. I'm going to let you know that right now. There's really no way to go through this than just to read, honestly, the first four chapters of Daniel, and we're going to go through those. I'm just going to make some comments as we go through, or probably actually after we read the chapter, I'll go back and point out some things I want you to see. But it's just really the account of Nebuchadnezzar's salvation over a fairly long time period, probably at least 12 or 15 years, and likely closer to 20 years or more. He ruled for 43 years. As a king, according to historical records and the things we see in Scriptures. But we don't know how long this actual account goes. But it had to be at least 12 years, and probably was more like 20 or more that we see over these first four chapters. But we're starting at the end of that time period, and we're seeing his confession. So Daniel chapter 4, reading with me in verse 34, and we're going to read through verse 37 as our text this morning. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven, and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand, or say to him, "What have you done?" Let's go to Lord now in prayer. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace to us, your mercy to us, Father. We do not deserve this. We are weak and we are frail. We are but dust. We are corrupted. We are corruptible. Father, we will eventually die. And we know, Father, that while we're upon this earth, that you call us not only to repentance, but also to witness, to be an ambassador for Christ, to speak of these things, to consider you, to talk to them of others, to live these out in our life. Father, allow us to do that. Overcome our weaknesses. Let us submit to you, Father. Bring us to a point of submission. And, Father, help us in all the matters of life, that we might live a life of testimony before others. And we pray, Father, that they might respond to that testimony. Give us patience and faith to know that you are working in not only in our own life, but also in the lives of others. And we pray, Father, that in all these matters, that you might receive glory and honor, for that is your goal in all these things. And we pray, Father, that we would see that even this morning. We pray that you be with Pastor and his wife as they are out of town. We pray that you be with them in particular in their witness and in their discussions over this time period. We pray that you be with Ed and Pam and the family there also. And all these matters, Father, we pray that you would comfort us and convict us, Father, of the necessity to do these things. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've started at the end of this text, and we're looking at really the overall. We're going to look at, once again, the whole thing. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 4 this morning, just kind of reading through those and getting a sense of things. And we should understand something, because I think one thing we all know, we intellectually know it, and we often experience it. I believe all of us have experienced this. And that is the understanding that the evangelization of a person takes time. In other words, and I don't propose to bring this before you this morning as if this is where all people's their experience of salvation, their account of their salvation, the testimony of their salvation, it's not always going to be the same. But there is a time period that's often required. Sometimes it's very quick, and sometimes it's over many, many years. And I think that's what we're going to see here this morning, is the idea that this is over many, many years. And we should understand that it should take some time. It should take some time, either in the life of the unbeliever to salvation, or often and too often, in the sanctification of the believer, to bring them to a knowledge of what right living is before God, and a new level, really, of sanctification before God as he seeks to conform us to the image of his Son. Once again, this is probably over at least 12 years and probably 20 or more years we're going to look at this morning. When we get concerned about the salvation of our loved ones, a lot rides on that. We're concerned for them. We're concerned for their eternal destiny. I would say it perhaps maybe even more so. We're going to see that Daniel has a love, really, for Nebuchadnezzar. But even more so, it applies in this case for Daniel, one who had a love for Nebuchadnezzar, but also that Nebuchadnezzar had authority over him, and he was in Nebuchadnezzar's hand all this time. And so there was great concern, and perhaps, I don't want to use the word anxiety, but there was anxiousness oftentimes, I'm sure, about this situation of them living under this Babylonian captive rule. So we have to be patient. And we have to persist in presenting and living the gospel before the world. You know, in Luke 8:15, in the parable of the sower, it says, "But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and a good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." It does take a good soil, and sometimes we don't know what the good soil is. We just know we're supposed to cast the seed and live that before the life of the world. So we're going to look at all these aspects today as we consider this. And we see this in Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel. Now, I want to tell you, there's no definitive statement that says Nebuchadnezzar's a believer. We don't see a conversion like in the life of Saul, who became Paul, or the apostles, as they were called. We don't see that like the Ethiopian eunuch. We don't see the same type of conversion experience in Nebuchadnezzar. So I can't stand before you and say I am 100% sure that Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven. But yet his statement, and we're going to see a few other things, his statement at the end of life, or at least the end of his recorded life, is consistent with one who is honoring and worshiping God. And I think you're going to see even the progression of that. And that's what's important to note, the progression of that in Daniel 1 through 4. In many respects, I would say it's possibly more likely that Nebuchadnezzar is in heaven than perhaps even somebody like Jonah, who at the end of his recorded life was angry with God and did not want God's salvation to come to the Ninevites. I don't even know about the status of somebody like Rachel. Sometimes I don't know the status of myself, to be honest with you. But the point is that there is no definitive statement that he is saved. But I think you're going to see this morning that it's highly likely that he is. And I believe his statement, once again, at the end, is one that is made out of a convicted heart and one that truly desires to serve the Lord and to see his glory and his honor, as opposed to Nebuchadnezzar's own personal glory and honor, which was highly important to him up to that point. And so we see a change in Nebuchadnezzar in that way. And once again, as we look at this morning, I'm not suggesting that the process or experience is the same for all, or that there's a formula here or anything like that. I simply want to impress upon you the importance of us living a life before the world, as we heard about even this morning in Sunday school, not being conformed to this world, but living a life before the world as a witness to the testimony of Christ in our life and actually sharing the Word of God with them. And that's what we see in these chapters this morning. Now, I want to share with you something about what happens before Daniel 1, because we have to consider that first. We have to consider what's happened even before Daniel chapter 1 to understand why Daniel 1 through 4 then results in what I would say is the conversion, the evangelization of Nebuchadnezzar. And there's two things that happen before Daniel chapter 1. And the first one is perhaps the most important one. It is that he has chosen Nebuchadnezzar. That's the first thing that had to happen. In other words, it doesn't matter how great Daniel's testimony is or his friends' testimony are. It doesn't matter how much good Nebuchadnezzar tries to do in this world. None of that matters. Unless God has chosen him and separated him from others of his day, just as he separates others from our day for salvation, he has elected Nebuchadnezzar. And I want to show you this in two ways. I take that somewhat, by the way, just by the end result, because nobody comes to that end result unless he has chosen them. That is what we believe in this church here, that God chooses some over others. We've seen that in the life of Jacob and Esau. God chooses one over the other. We don't know why he does that. It's not something that we can explain. And we don't, by the way, let that affect our witness to people. We don't go out and say, well, you're not chosen, I'm not going to waste my time upon you. We don't know that. And so we don't let that affect our behavior at all. We simply know that God in salvation chooses men, and we know that because men never choose God of their own accord. They don't. It's just not natural for them to do so. They will not do so. Instead, their natural tendency is to rebel. So the first thing is that he's elected Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I want to show you that in a couple different ways. And I want to start with going to Jeremiah chapter 25. So if you'll turn with me, we're going to look at two verses. Jeremiah chapter 25 and then Jeremiah chapter 27. And I want you to note how God describes Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah chapter 25, and this would have been before, by the way, this account in Daniel. Jeremiah 25, and I want to read verse, we could probably begin here a little bit. I'll begin in verse 8, actually, 25:8 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25:8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, declares the Lord, and I will send Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and then know what he says next, my servant. And I will bring them against this land and against its inhabitants and against all these nations round about. And I will utterly destroy them and make them a horror and a hissing and an everlasting desolation. I want you to note that he describes Nebuchadnezzar there as my servant. Turn with me now over to Jeremiah chapter 27. He says even more about that. Same phrase, but he says even more about that in Jeremiah chapter 27. And we're going to pick up in verse 26. I'm sorry, 27:6. My apologies. Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6. And he says this, now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, once again, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All, by the way, that's going to become important later on. I want you to note that. All the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. There's going to be a time, and we know that. And then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that when the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. You see where once again he calls him this servant, and he actually expands on what his ministry, if I can call that, will be. And his ministry will be one of judgment. It's one where that Nebuchadnezzar becomes the tool, the servant of God, in order to execute judgment upon the nations that will not submit. And that's what he's a picture, really, in many respects, of God's own authority and sovereignty over men. But he's acting as God's servant in all of this. And so he is called there by God as his servant. Now, I want to contrast that with another king of roughly the same time, and it's Sennacherib. So turn with me now to 2 Kings. We won't jump all over. We're going to spend mainly in Daniel. But turn with me to one more text. And it's 2 Kings chapter 19. And I want to look at verses 27 and 28 here. 2 Kings 19, 27 and 20. Now this is, we've studied this a while back, not long ago. Pastor spoke through this in preparation for Isaiah. And Sennacherib was the king of the Assyrians, another nation at the time, that came for the kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah prayed this prayer after Sennacherib had said, I'm gonna overcome you, I'm gonna take you, I'm gonna destroy you, you'll be my servants. And this is God's response to Sennacherib. In all of this. This is what God is saying. He says in verse 27 about Sennacherib, but I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because of your raging against me and because of your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips and I will turn you back by the way which you came. Now that's very different than the way he describes Nebuchadnezzar. Now they're both kings that are seeking to destroy or take over and take captive and take possession of all the things and the people of the Israelites. Both of them have the same goal and the same aim. But God's description of them is very different. In one case, Nebuchadnezzar is clearly a tool of God, a servant of God. Clearly, not a servant of God willingly. I want to make sure you understand. He's not doing this because he says, the Lord wants me to do it. He's doing this for his own fame, his own glory, and his own honor. He wants these things. He wants to conquer. That is his goal for himself. He's not considering the Lord wants him to do that. But he's carrying out what the Lord wants him to do as his servant. And Sennacherib is trying to do the same thing, yet you see a very different description of a contemporary, contemporary of Nebuchadnezzar. Very different wording of these two kings, the way God describes them. So I just want to point that out, of the fact that we're considering the election at this time of Nebuchadnezzar, the selection by God, that God has chosen him. Now this is not saying here, once again, that he's seeking to do God's will. He's not. And in fact, this statement of him being a servant of God in this way would be an offense to the Jews. Remember, they were the servants of God. They were the ones that's supposed to know God and be serving God, and they were the ones, the only true, the most high God, that they would serve him. And so this would be an offense to them. They couldn't fathom that a Gentile, and even more so one that was their enemy, would be considered the servants of God, and even more so that his service to God would be their captivity, their overcoming, their loss of their city, their being taken to a foreign land and being asked, as we'll see, to serve foreign gods. They were supposed to be servants of God, but they hadn't acted as such up to this point. So God was bringing judgment, and he uses Nebuchadnezzar as a scourge to them. Whatever they suffered, here's what that they should know, and this is why it's important that we understand that he is God's servant, even if he does his own will, not knowing that he's doing God's will. For the people of Israel, this is a situation where Nebuchadnezzar is acting under God's authority as his servant. And that is a far better state than to be under the will of Sennacherib, one who does not desire to do the justice of God, but only seeks his own thing. Now, neither one of them knew they were seeking the justice of God. Just to understand this, Nebuchadnezzar was a much more unique and, dare I say, intimate servant of God in this way, that he was carrying out the will of God. And this is the same thing as what David had a choice at one point there, where he had sinned in numbering the people. And God said, you pick your punishment. And David said, listen, I'd rather be under the judgment of God than under the judgment of men. I'd rather fall into the hands of an angry God, a merciful yet angry God, than I would fall under the authority of men. And so Nebuchadnezzar is actually acting as God's influence. And in many respects, if they understood that, it should be a comfort to them, that he's actually serving God in what he's doing. He's doing God's service. This is God's intention, God's will. And God remains benevolent even as they are carried away into captivity. Now, I'm not going to say that all these statements we just read, considering the election of Nebuchadnezzar, I'm not going to say that confirms that he is saved, but I'm going to tell you that between that and what we see at the end, I believe he is. And that's just kind of what the point is. Now, the second thing is, we'll see before we start entering just in a moment here, Daniel chapter 1, is that the second thing that he has in addition to being selected by God or chosen by God is the fact that there are witnesses sent to him to minister to him the word of God. That he has the opportunity, because he takes these Jewish men captive, these four men in particular, Daniel being the lead one, but these four men in particular, that they are witnesses now to him, that they are in close proximity to him, that he has a need for what they have to say, and that they have the ability to clearly speak the word of God to him and to live it before them. And that's going to be important. So in doing so, he has these witnesses. He prepared Daniel and others with conviction of the word of God. They didn't just get that when they got there. They had conviction of the word of God. And their faith was consistent with that in both good times and bad times. It didn't matter what was happening. They remained convicted and under a firm understanding and following of the Word of God. He also, in addition, made them very appealing to Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see that in a moment, Daniel chapter 1. In other words, he found them appealing as men. He found them as ones that he would enjoy listening to and would like to hear from, and that he would find have confidence in what they have to say. Now, they likely didn't understand the full reason of their being captive, and this is what we should understand when we go through troubles and we're witnessing, trying to live a witness. They wouldn't understand why they were going through all this, other than knowing that the Israelites had disobeyed. But here they are, the ones that it's their generation that's going to go into captivity for the sins of many before them and the sins of their own time. And they're led into captivity for all of this, and they may not understand this or why they had a closeness to Nebuchadnezzar. But that's what allowed God to use them, their conviction, their witness, and the fact that they had close proximity to Nebuchadnezzar, that they could be used in this way. So those are the two things necessary. The prerequisites of what we see in Daniel 1 through 4 are chosen and witnesses. Those are the two things. Now let's go ahead and start in Daniel chapter 1. And in looking at that there, I'm just going to read through each chapter, and it's going to take a little bit of time, but it won't be as long as you might think. Once again, this is more narrative, this is more devotional in many respects today, but I want to start in Daniel chapter 1. I'm just going to read through the chapter, then return to it, just point out a few things. So you're gathering over this time period, this 12 to 20 or more year time period, everything that's kind of happening as recorded in Scripture. Now let's begin in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. By the way, I want to point out that vessels thing. We're going to come back to that at some point. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there was no defect. This is Daniel and his friends, and among others, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. In other words, understand this, that Daniel and his friends have been prepared for this. They didn't understand all the things that happened up to this point, but it'll be revealed to them over time. The king appointed, verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal servants. Now among them, the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the king, the commander of the officials, assigned new names to them. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord the king, who has appointed your food and your drink. For why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age, that you should make me forfeit my head to the king? But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better, and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine that they were to drink and kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Then at the end of the days, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Now, in that section we just now read, what we saw overwhelmingly was that Daniel and his three friends abstained from the food that the king wanted them to have. Instead of eating what was prescribed by the king, they wanted to eat what was prescribed by God. And they would not eat what was given to them in that way. They requested not to do so. To defile, to eat the Babylonian food would be to defile themselves. He said, Daniel said in verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food. There was something about that food that he could not eat. I don't know what that was, but there was something about it that he said, if I eat this food, I will defile myself. In other words, he knew what the Word of God said about food that he should eat versus food he should not. And that was a conviction that he had, and a conviction he now had to decide, am I going to live this, or am I going to forfeit it while I'm in this foreign land? He, you know, you can make up a ton of reasons and rationalize why he wouldn't do that, and we all tend to do that. He did not do that. He said, I will not defile myself by eating this, even though this king, whom I am captive to, who is watching me closely, who has given me orders, I will not do that. And so he requests permission to eat something different. And when the man who is over them that says, listen, I could lose my head if you don't look good before the king, it's my responsibility to get you ready for this over these next 3 years. If you don't look good, it's going to be my head. And he says, just give us 10 days. Just give us 10 days. That's his faith in God. He has a faith in God, a knowledge of what God wants from him. He believes that it is necessary. He follows what God has revealed to him. And that's what he is doing here. And so we see that it would be defiling to him. Now in verse 2, consistent with God using Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, he also brings the vessels. I want you to keep that in mind, just making a note of that again. Also note in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar has his own God. In other words, as we start off with Nebuchadnezzar's life, the first thing we say is, he's got his own God. Now he actually probably had multiple gods. The one in particular would be Marduk. But he had multiple gods, but he has a God. He certainly has his own God as we begin the account of the evangelization of Nebuchadnezzar. In verses 6 and 7, we see that these men are given new names. Now, when men are given new names, what it is, it's saying that they're different than they were. That they're no longer what they were. When Saul becomes Paul, it's because he's no longer Saul, he's now Paul the Apostle. He's no longer the one who breathes out threatenings and slaughterings against the church, he's seeking to build it. When Jacob becomes Israel, it's different. He's now the father of the nation of all those. And so we see that names, as they're changed, first of all, it says, number one, that I have authority over you to give you a different name. And secondly, it says that you're no longer what you were. And what they are trying to do here in this Babylonian culture is to integrate and assimilate these men who came from Israel, these Israelites. And to say, you're really no longer Israelites with those Israelite Jewish names. You are now going to be part of us, and you are going to live among us, and you will conform to this world. As it says, we're not supposed to conform to this world in Romans 12. But they say conform to this world. And so he gives them new names. And the names he gives them are all very different. They are statements of the fact that they are no longer Israelites. You know, all of their names, it's interesting, their names either end, the original names, such as Daniel and Mishael and them, they end with El, which refers to Elohim, one of the names of gods, or the suffix Ah, Yah, is what they end with, which is short for Yahweh, the covenant name of God. In other words, every one of their names points to God in some way, shape, or form, these four men, their original names. When they get new names, it points very differently. So Daniel, whose name means God is judged, was given the name Belteshazzar, which means either lady protect the king or something like Bel protect his life. So it's the idea of the protection of Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel actually serves in that way. We'll see later on, although that wasn't the intention in the name change. Hananiah, which means Yahweh has been gracious, became Shadrach, meaning I am fearful of a god. Not the god, but a god. They tried to say, listen, I'm going to be fearful of a god. They tried to assimilate him into the culture. Mishael, which meant who is what God is, was given the name Meshach, which possibly is from the Babylonian verb, well, say it, but he says, I am despised, contemptible, and humbled before my God. Now that's true, except for the fact they meant the Babylonian God. And then Azariah was named Abednego, and Azariah meant Yahweh has helped, and instead he was named Abednego, servant of Nebo, which is a variation of one of the gods, the names of the gods of Babylon. In other words, they were called to assimilate into the culture. That's what I want you to see. These men who would become witnesses of Jehovah, witnesses of God before this Babylonian king and the Babylonian people, that the first thing that they were told to do was, you will assimilate into our culture. And they never did assimilate. They stayed separate. They didn't conform to this world. Instead, they stayed separate from that. In verses 14 through 16, we see that they were able to be both consistent with their convictions. And that is the key. They didn't change. They didn't change their convictions. They were able to do that and remain appealing to Nebuchadnezzar's domain. In other words, they actually were able to be both approved by God and respected by men. And that is possible. It is possible for us to live in this world and to be approved by God and actually respected by men. Now, the problem's always going to come when we actually hit a point where truth is going to separate, where we're asked to bow down to an idol. We say, we can't do that. I can be a good person for you in the business. I can be a good husband to you. I can do this. I can do that. I cannot do that. There's going to come a point where we no longer will have that sort of respect from the world, but we must remain true to our convictions because ultimately we're seeking the approval of God. In verse 17, God gave them special abilities useful to others and confirming the capabilities to dispense the truth that men need to hear. They had special abilities that God gave them in order to prepare them. So God prepares us as witnesses for service. He gives us what we need. In verses 18 through 20, they're found exceptional among the candidates to be in the king's courts. This is because they exceeded in three areas. First of all, they are free from bodily blemish, and they're handsome men, is what they're described as, good-looking men. And so that sounds odd, but the world, that appeals to the world. That's unfortunate, but it does. And they were given that. They had a pleasing appearance in the public eye. Somebody would like to hear from them. They were mentally sharp. They were able to understand things. 10 times better than anybody else could. They could understand things. And socially poised and polished for representing the leadership. It sounded like somebody you'd want to listen to. God gave them all that ability before the world. What was important to the world, he gave them. So they could actually be a witness in this way. Now, we don't have to have that for ourselves. We may be stammering. Paul said that he wasn't an eloquent speaker. We may be not a good public speaker or things like that. But God gives us what we need. He prepares us as witnesses so that we can actually stand before the world. But the most important thing is that we live under the conviction of the Word of God. That's the key point of chapter 1. So we end chapter 1 with this thought, that Nebuchadnezzar has been exposed to godly men, but we see no change in his life. Nothing. 3 years, we're probably 3 years into this ministry, as it were, and there's no change in Nebuchadnezzar. But he's been exposed. He's been exposed. So let's move on now to Daniel chapter 2. And let's begin reading there. Now, in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king gave orders to call in the magicians, the conjurers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. The king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to understand the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell the dream to your servants, and we'll declare the interpretation. And he replied to the Chaldeans, the command from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made a rubbish heap. But if you declare the dream and its interpretation, you will receive from me gifts and reward and great honor. Therefore, declare to me the dream and its interpretation. I like that. I always thought that if somebody went to a psychic and the psychic asked them for their credit card, they should say, well, you should already know that. I mean, yet why do I have to tell you? You're a psychic. If you can tell me the credit card, I suppose you could tell me my future. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell the dream. See, they keep persisting. Let the king tell the dream to his servants, and we will declare the interpretation. See, their inability, man's inability to say, what has God revealed? See, God was revealing something to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream here. And the world was not able to tell Nebuchadnezzar what God was revealing, because they cannot. The king replied, I know for certain that you are bargaining for time, inasmuch as you have not seen that the command from me is firm. And if you do not make the dream known to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me. Keep in mind how easy it would be just to say, here's the interpretation of a dream when it has no basis in truth, if you know the dream. Nebuchadnezzar was very wise here. You have agreed together to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the situation has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream that I may know that you can declare to me its interpretation. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who could declare the matter for the king, inasmuch as no great king or ruler has ever asked anything like this of any magician, conjurer, or Chaldean. Moreover, the thing which the king, by the way, they hadn't asked of God, any of that. Moreover, the thing which the king demands is difficult, and there is no one else who could declare it to the king except gods, whose dwelling place is not with the mortal flesh. Well, that's true, but it is a god, the god. Therefore, because of this, the king became indignant and very furious and gave orders to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. I don't know why Daniel hasn't been called in yet, but whatever reason that's happened. So the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they looked for Daniel and his friends to kill them. Then Daniel replied with discretion and discernment to Arioch, the captain of the king's bodyguard, who had gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And he said to Arioch, the king's commander, for what reason is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch informed Daniel about the matter. So Daniel went in and requested the king that he give him time in order that he might declare the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house, and I imagine that was a scary moment, by the way, for him to do that. Then Daniel went into his house and informed his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, about the matter, so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his friends would not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for the wisdom and the power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and spoke to him as follows, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon, see even they were saved. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation of the king." Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows, "I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king." The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" By the way, I want to point out how the names flip back and forth. When you see it, so often it is what the Babylonians would call him versus what he is known as by himself, his identity. So we saw that even earlier as they were prepared to pray. Daniel answered before the king and said, "As for the mystery which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he's made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king that you may understand the thoughts of your mind." That's the only thing that distinguishes us from anybody else, that God wants us to make thoughts known to men. In other words, if we know these things, it's because God reveals them so that we can share them. Verse 31, "You, O king, were looking, and behold," this is his dream, "You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, and that statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heavens has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the fields, or the birds of the sky," remember that statement earlier back when he called him his servant, "he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. After you, there will rise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so that like iron, but breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but it will have the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. And the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so that some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another at the seed of men, and they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. In the days those kings of the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that king," this is Christ's kingdom, "and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." Then Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to note the response. "Then Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. The king answered Daniel and said, 'Surely your God is a God of God and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery.' Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon while Daniel was at the king's court." Now, in Daniel chapter 2, what we saw was that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream on the statue of the plain destroyed by a rock carved out of the mountains. No one but Daniel can tell him the dream or its interpretation, because it's revealed by God, given to him by God. Only a man of God can actually tell the interpretation. What does it mean? Only he can understand it. It's spiritually discerned. Men of the world are not able to dispense godly wisdom, but Daniel can. Daniel acknowledges the authority of Nebuchadnezzar, even mentioning the beasts under his will, as Jeremiah chapter 27 had said. In verse 45, we saw the stone is the coming of Messiah. The mountain pictures God's all-transcending government over men, over weaker earthly powers, even such as Nebuchadnezzar. The Messiah is cut out of the sovereign realm of God, and he comes without hands. He's not made by men. He comes by God's authority, and he comes in under God. He is God. And we see the things such as the virgin birth and all of this. We see Christ's eternal kingdom in all of this. And we see the supernatural origin of all of that. Our witness should always point to Christ as the ultimate king. And that's really what Daniel does here, even though he perhaps doesn't understand everything he's saying. But that's what he's pointing to. But in verse 46 and 47, and this is what's important to the idea of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, who does he give homage to in verse 46? He gives it to Daniel, not to God. So then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to an offering and a fragrant incense. And so he says, surely your God is a God of God and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery. In this case, he's impressed, but he's not willing to give glory to God. He's pleased with what he has in terms of an explanation. In fact, it actually sounds pretty good for him. He's the guy at the top. He's the head. He's the first kingdom. It won't stay forever, but he's the first kingdom. His is the most powerful, so he likes that. But it's not it's about what Daniel, not what Daniel's God did for him at this point. In other words, he's impressed. He's closer to Daniel now, more confidence in Daniel at this point. So he does homage to Daniel. Well, let's move on. I know we're running out of time, but I do want to finish, and I don't have the luxury of just kicking it to next week. Part of it, so I'm just going to keep going. If you don't mind, I won't take a long time. But Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. Actually, I want to point out something before we read this. Nebuchadnezzar sets up the image that was told to him in the dream in chapter 2, is effectively what he does. He saw a statue in the plain, and what he does is he goes out and builds a statue in the plain. And it's a gold. It's an homage to himself now at this point. He's just told it was going to be destroyed, and yet here he does. He goes out and does that. Just odd the way the world is, and we are often, too often. But let's keep reading. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, and the height which was 60 cubits, that's about 90 feet, and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, all the rulers of the province were assembled to the dedication of the image of Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So here we have the world conforming to the world's desires, the world's powers. Let's keep going. For this reason, at that certain time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, they build him up. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the we're going to read that phrase a lot, horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of a blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the... Now, this is the same Jews, one of them at least, the same one that saved these men's lives earlier. But there are certain Jews of whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Boy, isn't that a powerful compliment to a person who serves God? That little phrase right there. Wouldn't that be nice if it was said of all of us, clearly? Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you did not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Well, that's the same God that had revealed truth in the previous chapter. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Listen to their response. It's so powerful. O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. We don't need to think about it. We don't need to consider it. We don't need to politicize it. We don't need to craft it. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. That's conviction. Then that's living a life of testimony before the world. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up, to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up with their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent, and the furnace had been extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Good thing they were valiant. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, they were completely helpless. They couldn't do anything about this other than trust in their God. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast in the midst of the fire?" Then they replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like the son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire, and he responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High." Now, I want you to note that phrase, "you servants of the Most High God, come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out. They walked out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered round and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was their head of their hair singed, were their trousers damaged, nor they even had the smell of fire come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded. Now listen to his response now. We see the progressive nature of his evangelization, of his growing. It's not faith yet, but it's growing. It's something there. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded to their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other god who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. What we saw there was that there were men who were men pleasers. They came and said, "Oh, Most High Nebuchadnezzar, you've given this order, and this must be." And they were men pleasers. And then there are those that are God pleasers, and that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this opens them to conflict against the world when they declare that they will serve only this God. It creates conflict with the world, as we heard even in Sunday school. But that's what they had to do. So once again, while we can be approved by God and even respected by men, there comes a point where it will be a difference. And there'll be separation. And we have to understand that. And we have to face certain consequences in this life as we seek eternal life. And then in verses 16 through 18, we saw that the three men give an answer out of conviction and faith, and that's the key to their witness. See, if they thought about it and watered it down, they said, "We don't even need any time to think about this." If they thought about it, they would be tempted to start thinking about it. How can we make this work? How can we save our hides and at the same time serve the living God? And they wouldn't do that. They simply focused on serving the living God in this, and they give an answer out of conviction and faith. Nebuchadnezzar in verse 26 calls God the Most High God. This is a phrase I'm certain he heard from Jewish witnesses. It's a phrase that comes from Jewish, not from Babylonian culture. This is the Most High God. And so he would have learned it from them. So he's learning things from them now. And then in verses 28 and 29, after the three Jews were saved in the fire for refusing to bow to the image, Nebuchadnezzar has a new view of God. He saw correctly that it was God who was the preserver and therefore to be worshipped. No longer does he doesn't bow down to these three men like he did to Daniel. Instead, he is now pointing towards God. Many men would tend to worship the men before them, as Nebuchadnezzar had done previously. But here he sees it as God, and therefore commands respect to God and not these three men. This is because they had told him previously that God would protect them if he chose. They've already told him that's what was going to happen. God was in the fire with them, revealing himself. One like the Son of God was in there, or the Son of a God was in there, in Nebuchadnezzar's thought. God was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar to soften his heart and let him see that there was worship due to him. And that's a softening effect. When men see that God is to be worshipped. But Nebuchadnezzar still does not worship God for himself. I want to point that out to you. He still does not worship God for himself. Jehovah remains the Jews' God, not his, though he does not want anybody to speak against him. In fact, as we enter into chapter 4, we're going to see that he is proud. And as his pride is causing him to say, I'm the protector of this God. And so he makes these laws about that. Well, let's move on as we close here shortly in Daniel chapter 4. And I apologize for taking a little extra time, but I want to give you the full picture. So Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. By the way, I want to point out something. The first three verses of this chapter are Nebuchadnezzar writing something that really he was actually saying at the end. So what he does in this chapter, this is Nebuchadnezzar's account, by the way, in this chapter. He tells you at the start what the end is. So he says, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you what the Most High God has done for me, what has done to me. Then at the end, we'll see his confession, and we'll see the events that unfold in the middle. So Nebuchadnezzar, the king to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth. Once again, this is a powerful witness. Just like Pharaoh was a powerful witness for God's sovereignty over the world because the Egyptians were killed and destroyed at the Red Sea, Nebuchadnezzar becomes a powerful ministry to the world of God's grace in people's lives, that he can save even the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. Once again, it's all past tense. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now we go back to what actually happened. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my head kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar. Notice he calls him Daniel there, but then tells him, by the way, you might know him as this other name. I think it's interesting he's calling him Daniel now. According to the name of my God, in whom there is a spirit of the holy gods, and I related to him the dream. Once again, this is all past tense. Related the dream to him, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the vision of my dream, which I have seen, along with his interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. And the tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky. And it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. And the beasts of the field found shade under it. That's once again a pointer to his authority over the beasts. And the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all the living creatures fed themselves from it. In other words, he's in charge of the world. I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. Not one of my gods, this other one. He shouted out and spoke as follows, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip its foliage and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with the band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched in the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth, and let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let the beast's mind be given to him. He's going to become like one that had served him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him, or 7 years. This sentence is by the decree of angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows on it whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men. That's pretty clear. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, once again, notice his increased confidence in Daniel. He doesn't ask Daniel to tell him the dream and the interpretation. He knows he's going to know both. So he tells him the dream. No playing around. And they asked him, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Once again, it's all past tense. This is what he said 7 years earlier. Then we go into the next section. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, I want you to see Daniel's love of Nebuchadnezzar. My lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong and whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, in whom there was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and have grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky and your dominion to the end of the earth. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground. but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until seven periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation of king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind and your dwelling place to be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and seven periods of time will pass over you, until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree. This is God's grace to him. Your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. There, now, God, Daniel's love to him starts at the start of his statement, and we see his love to him at the end of his statement says, you must repent. That's a difficult thing to say, especially to a king, but that's what he does. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of the power and the glory of my majesty? While the word was in, it was his pride, while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. You will be like one that used to serve you. And seven periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows on it whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven, and his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. I don't know what that looked like. That would have been amazing. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, this is what we read at the start. This is the end of the story. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praise and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. He's been doing it the whole time, by the way. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and my splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Nebuchadnezzar here experiences God's judgment on his pride, and he's warned in a dream by God. And the main point is this, that in verse 17, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. That's what he must know. That's what he must come to the truth of. He hears the interpretation from Daniel, whom the king trusts. And Daniel shows great love for the king, as we saw. He experiences the judgment of God in verse 26 and the goodness of God, the band around the stump. It's meant to retain that tree, to keep that something there, a placeholder that he can return to. In verse 27, we saw Daniel call him to repentance, and in verse 30, we saw he did not repent. Instead, he walked in pride. But in verse 34 through 37, he repents. He raises his eyes towards heaven, not towards his kingdom or his possessions. He says, oh, if only I could have that back. He raises his eyes towards heaven, towards God above him. He blesses God now. Notice he's not blessing Daniel or his friends. He's not commending them. He's not saying, protect this God. He's saying, bow to this God. Worship to this God. He knows that the rock that destroys the earthly kingdom, his kingdom endures. It's the one that becomes a mountain in the earth. And God can make the proud humble. Well, let me just close, and I once again, I apologize for going late, but I'm just going to close with these thoughts. Why did all of this happen? Well, the first thing is, and the most important thing is, it brings glory to God. It puts glory where glory is supposed to be. And that's always the intent of God. That's always the intent of sovereign providential actions, is that God will not share his glory with another. It is a powerful statement of God's glory that Nebuchadnezzar makes, perhaps one of the most powerful in all of Scriptures, especially coming from one that had wielded so much power in his life and understood what it was like to lose it. It also, though, two other things it does in the long term. It keeps the Jews as a unit. They were brought here to Babylon as a unit, most of them coming. Not all, there were stragglers left behind, but they were brought here as a unit, and they were going to someday return as a unit. In other words, they weren't scattered to the face of the earth. They were taken as a unit to live in a foreign country. We read that in the accounts of Jeremiah. We read that in this account of Daniel here and others. But just consider that they were kept as a unit, which meant they could be brought back as a unit. And the last piece says, and I want to just point out that little statement there that was made in the first, almost the first verse that said, and he brought the utensils also. And those utensils, we won't look at it, but in Ezra 6, that those utensils, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar had taken to Babylon, they were returned to Jerusalem for worship in the temple. In other words, God retained everything necessary through this king, his servant, He retained everything necessary to provide for the future of these people, even though at that point it didn't seem like their future was in any way solid or to be preserved. But God had promised them, and God was doing all those things necessary. And so it brings glory to God, and it preserves His plan and His will throughout time. Now, last thing, just including, we look at just Nebuchadnezzar in these four chapters, we see this. He's been slowly learning of God. You say, why didn't you learn it right off the bat? Most people don't. Most people don't till they come to chapter 4 and they hit the lowest point of life. And that's what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. He's been slowly learning of God, slowly exposed. He eventually responds to God, not in pride, but in humility. And we must continue to be a light of the gospel to the world around us. And I'm going to point out four things that we saw in these four chapters that we must do. Here's the four things. First of all, we have to abstain from evil. We cannot partake in the things that would defile us, like Daniel was asked to do and his friends were asked to do. We must proclaim God, like Daniel does in chapter 2. We must proclaim God, that He is the one who ultimately has control and authority over all men. He sets up kingdoms and destroys kingdoms. We must proclaim God. We must show our trust in God. Daniel chapter 3, even as we're said, you're going to go to this fiery furnace, we must have trust in God. We have to live that trust in God. That's not easy, but we must do that. And finally, we must love sinners and call them to repentance, as Daniel does in chapter 4. We must love sinners and call them to repentance. Those are the four things we must do. We who say we are believers, we who are attempting to live this sanctified life as witnesses before the world, these are the four things we must do as we live out our life. If we want our witness to be effective, these are the things we must do. It will take time, but follow this and God will do as He wills. We don't know who's elect. We don't know anything about that. But we do know that God will do as He wills. Well, let's close in a word of prayer and then we'll sing our last hymn. Our Father, we are rejoicing in who You are, and yet we at the same time fear You. We fear You in reverence and in awe. We pray, Father, that You might reveal Yourself to us. Cause us, Lord, to turn to You, to repent of sin. Cause us to live a life that is circumspect before the world, to not be defiled, to not be conformed to this world, but to be conformed to the image of Your Son. We pray, Father, that You might cause us to be a witness, to proclaim God and His truth. We pray that You might call the world to repentance. We pray that, Father, whatever we face, that we might not fear, but that we might fear You above all things. And that we might know, Father, that as we even heard this morning in Sunday school, that You are our sanctuary, ultimately, because we fear You. We thank You, Father, for all that You do. We pray that You'd be with us even this next time of fellowship. We ask forgiveness for going long this morning, Father. But yet we pray, Lord, that this word of God might be effective in the lives of us as believers, and perhaps effective in the life of those who have not come to a saving faith, that they might understand, as Nebuchadnezzar did, they must worship the Most High God, the true and the living God, not men, but God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.